Dear God, we're grateful for your presence here today. We ask you today as we learn from one another that you will help us learn to give grace to each other, to love each other, and learn to love ourselves more. Bless us with understanding and tolerance. We ask that today in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you. Great to be with you. Almost every time I have mentioned the title of this address to anyone, "Could Feminism Have Saved the Nephites?" it has brought a laugh. Not a laugh of derision, a laugh of delight. The very idea, mentioning women power and the Book of Mormon in the same breath. Humor depends on the incongruous, and what could be more incongruous than feminism and the Nephites? Let me propose a very modest definition of feminism, one that has been pointed out to me from the Encyclopedia of Mormonism. Feminism is a philosophical belief that advocates the equality of women and men and seeks to remove inequities and to redress injustices against women. I would now like to trade the word feminism for a word that I like even better, partnership. There seem to be some who find the word partnership threatening. I find it a beautiful word. To me, partnership is the goal, and feminism is the journey absolutely necessary to get us there. Where? That wonderful land in our gender relationships, choice above all other lands. That space in our minds and hearts and society where we are truly one. Perhaps we could even call it Zion. My 22-year-old son, Aaron, is a rock guitarist with gorgeous blonde hair down the middle of his back and a smile that dazzles. Not long ago, he said, "Oh, Mom, I'm writing a new song. I think you'll like it." He reached for his guitar and sang to me, "Behind every good man, there's a woman. Behind every good woman, there's a man. Understand, we're all in this together. It's much easier standing hand in hand." That's as scary as it will get in this talk. It's much easier standing hand in hand. Partnership. Last October, I was invited to perform my play, Mother Will of the Morning, on Crete at an international conference to celebrate partnership between women and men. I was sitting in the audience of about 500 people from all over the world, waiting to hear a talk by Margarita Papandreou, former First Lady of Greece, who had invited me. And I was visiting with Hilke, a striking blonde woman from Finland who had represented her country at the United Nations. When I asked the areas of study she was particularly interested in, she said, "Oh, I'm doing writing on the relationship between patriarchy and militarism. Patriarchy cannot survive without militarism, nor militarism without patriarchy." Instantly, there flashed into my mind the Nephites, the Lamanites, the dreadful, dreadful warfare that led to their destruction. Ever since high school, I'd puzzled over the near unrelenting militarism of that people, and I'd mourned over the absence of women in the record and the stunning negative female imagery. But only in the last couple of years, I said to myself, there is a connection here. It is not an accident that extreme warfare and extreme bias against women are found in the same society. I believe that the Book of Mormon is indeed a book written for our day, that it contains many powerful lessons that can be of great benefit to us. And I propose that there is a lesson in this book that we have not examined, that is profoundly important. I believe that a society that negates femaleness will likely be a society that is militaristic, and or that a society that is militaristic will likely be a society that negates femaleness, and that whichever is the cause and whichever the effect, the result may be disaster. I choose to believe that the anti-female bias I find in the Book of Mormon is not there from malice but from lack of awareness. I also choose to believe that with awareness comes a desire to do better. Historically, patriarchy and militarism are blood brothers, and the operative word here is blood. Technically, patriarchy is the rule of the fathers, As it translates into experience, it is a view that male is primary and central, and female is secondary and auxiliary, that God is male, and there is no complementary female divine. And the result is that the masculine is idealized and worshipped, and the feminine is diminished, marginalized, and abused. So it is not as an academic exercise that I examine this proposition. We are deeply affected by the way we view the genders. And I believe with all my heart that those really wonderful things the church does to assist us in developing godly self-images and godly relationships are undermined by a distorted view of the sexes that we receive from a variety of quarters. This examination is limited to the Book of Mormon, specifically to the civilization of the Nephites. In the Ensign of June of last year, I found a remarkably insightful statement in an article by Joseph Walker about how Hollywood's images of life conflict with the realities of our own lives. He gives 9 descriptions of the producers that helps to explain this. 1, most of them are male. There are some incredibly talented men running film studios, producing TV programs, creating Hollywood magic. But if most of the perspectives we see expressed dramatically are male perspectives, we're only seeing half the story. That explains a lot about the way women are presented, doesn't it? I suggest that also explains a lot about the way women are presented or ignored in our church programs, manuals, talks, scriptures, certainly in the Book of Mormon. Keep in mind that the abridger of this book was not only a prophet, but a military man as well, a fact that unavoidably affected his choices. If General Patton had written an abridgment of Gone with the Wind, we might have lost Scarlet altogether. In my youth, I thought that patriarchy was as firmly fixed as gravity, that nothing else had ever existed. I used to enjoy a brief visit with Hugh Nibley now and then. I had studied Hebrew in Israel, and he found it fun to chat with me in that language as we walked across campus. Later, as I was doing the research that led to my play, I cornered him one day, and I said, "Brother Nibley, what about all this stuff I'm reading about a time before the patriarchy?" "Of course," he replied, "the matriarchy. We all know about the matriarchy." "I beg your pardon, Brother Nibley," I said. "We do not all know about the matriarchy." "Well, yes," he said, "there was a time when women were more important, and that had to be balanced by a time when men were more important. But neither of those styles is correct. They're both perversions." In a talk at BYU entitled "Patriarchy and Matriarchy," Brother Nibley said the same thing using the word perversions. He says, "There is no patriarchy or matriarchy in the garden. The two supervise each other. Archy means always to be first in order, whether in time or eminence. The point is, there can be only one first. To be first is Satan's first principle." Argument about the existence of a bona fide matriarchy abounds. The evidence seems to indicate that there never was a time that could be described as an upside-down patriarchy where women ruled, as men have ruled, in historical time. But a growing body of archaeological evidence indicates, certainly in old Europe, that for thousands of years in the Neolithic, there was a civilization that lasted longer than our war-torn variety, where weapons, fortifications, evidence of violent death, animal or human sacrifice, male dominance, individual wealth, and the images of a male sky god simply did not exist. But where there was great honoring of femaleness in mortal woman and in the great goddess of creation. This time came to an end. In the words of Joseph Campbell, eminent mythologist, who described the, quote, milder, gentler day of the goddess, this time gave way to the, quote, patriarchal overthrow. A sordid, sorry chronicle of collision, vituperation, coercion, and spilled blood that brought in the order of the patriarchy with an ardor of righteous eloquence and a fury of fire and sword. The arrival of this order has been well documented in numerous other books as well, including Gerda Lerner's The Creation of Patriarchy, Rianne Eisler's The Chalice and the Blade, and before them Eric Newman's The Great Mother, and the work of Robert Graves in whose white goddess he warns that our repressed desire for a divine mother is ignored at our own peril. Militarism, war. Anthropologist Ashley Montague said, "War is exclusively a masculine invention and ghastliness." I was chilled to read recently that Edward Teller, who was hailed as the father of the H-bomb, announced the success of its first test with the words, "It's a boy!" I do not suggest that all men are warlike and all women are peaceable. It is possible and has happened for women to be warriors and to lead armies. And many men give their all to proclaiming and living peace. But current research shows that there does seem to be a particular tendency in the female brain and or female socialization that encourages women and girls to choose cooperation over competition. I'm reminded of Alan Alda's assessment that our society suffers from testosterone poisoning. At any rate, it is not hard to guess in what direction society moves when runaway masculinity is untempered by a balancing femininity. And I propose that we find a remarkable example within the pages of the Book of Mormon. Let us examine these two phenomena, militarism in the Book of Mormon and the accompanying bias against and negative portrayal of women. We'll spend very little time on the first because it is so obvious. According to the book Warfare in the Book of Mormon, published by Deseret Book, there are approximately 100 separate instances of armed conflict in the record. And Hugh Nibley estimates that the book devotes approximately one-third of its content directly or indirectly to military matters. Scenes of bloodshed and almost unbelievable violence stain the pages of the book, featuring both the bad guys and the good guys. In one battle, the Nephites slaying 12,532 Amalekites, and the Amalekites slaying 6,562 Nephites. Nephi cutting off the head of Laban. Ammon cutting off the arms of the enemies of King Lamoni. Scenes of terrible violence in the book are unforgettable. Evidently less obvious to some, though never to me, is the parallel absence of and negative portrayal of women in the Book of Mormon. A few years ago, I read the book specifically to focus on what it says about women. I circled in red every female reference. And as I did, it became more and more clear to me why I had always felt like an unwelcome visitor as I entered Nephite society. A stranger in a strange land indeed. The valuable things I have gained from the Book of Mormon have been bought at the expense of putting my femaleness aside and ignoring what is said of it. And while I am more than my femaleness is a profound and highly valued part of me. And to have to put it away while I travel through the book does enormous violence to my spirit. When I encounter the occasional statement that would appear inviting to women, I stare at it as at an anachronism. "He inviteth them all to come unto him and partake of his goodness, and he denieth none that come unto him, black and white, bond and free, male and female, and all are alike unto God, both Jew and Gentile. And now he imparteth his word by angels unto men, yea, not only men, but women also." Where are the stories that demonstrate this expansive doctrine? At least in the account that we've been given, there is a huge division between male and female, a clear devaluing of the female, and angels do not visit women. Do we have here a preachment without a practice? Was there something going on that did not make its way into the record? All we know for sure is what appears in the pages of the book and what appears there is not inviting to women or admiring of femaleness. In only two instances in the entire 522 pages did I find evidence that women are being specifically addressed along with men. In 2 Nephi chapter 4, we find that Lehi speaks to and blesses both the sons and the daughters of his sons, Laman and Lemuel. Behold, my sons and my daughters, I would that ye should give ear unto my words. That is the first and nearly the last time in the book that I, as a woman, feel specifically invited to the party. Thereafter, I have to invite myself. Until the very end of the book where I read, O ye fair sons and daughters, ye fathers and mothers, ye fair ones, how is it that ye could have fallen? Sometimes the exclusion of women seems particularly surprising. For instance, during King Benjamin's beautiful address in Mosiah 2, women are obviously physically present. They pitched their tents round about every man according to his family, consisting of his wife and his sons and his daughters and their sons and their daughters. And King Benjamin speaks from his tower. My brethren, all ye that have assembled yourselves together, and now I say unto you, my brethren, and again, my brethren, O, all ye old men and also ye young men and you little children who can understand my words. In one instance, there is an indication that the listeners shall become the sons and the daughters of Christ. But every salutation is only to my brethren. This is the case throughout the book. King Mosiah sends a written word to the people. Behold, O ye my people, or my brethren, for I esteem you as such. We have come to assume that the good teachings in the book apply to both sexes, and yet there is room for us to quip, men are that they might have joy, and women are that they might provide it. Not anywhere in the book do we find the phrase, my brethren and my sisters, or anything comparable to it. I am an outsider overhearing something important that is going on in another room. Arise, my sons, and be men. Awake, my sons. Did the Nephite women feel similarly ignored? Certainly, if only on a subconscious level. The general overhaul of school textbooks in the last couple of decades brought with it substantial evidence of what happens to the self-image of girls and other groups when they are excluded from the teaching material. Psychologists tell us that for one's mental health, being ignored is worse than being beaten. However, if women are not spoken to in the Book of Mormon, they are spoken of occasionally. Except for references to the biblical women Eve, Mary, and Sarah, there are three women mentioned by name in the Book of Mormon: Sarai, wife of Lehi; Abish, the Lamanitish woman involved in the story of Ammon and King Lamoni; and Isabel, the harlot. This is in stark contrast to the presence of women in the Bible. 188 women are mentioned by name in the Bible, compared to 3 in the Book of Mormon. Indeed, 2 books of the Bible are named after women, Esther and Ruth. In the Old Testament, and this is research I read in Sunstone, in the Old Testament, he and his appear 6.5 times more often than she and her. But in the Book of Mormon, the masculine pronoun appears on average 35 times more often than the feminine ones, and in the abridgment after the small plates, 46 times more often. And many of the she's and hers refer not to people, but to objects, many of them negative, which we will consider in a moment. Numerous biblical women can serve as spiritual role models for women today. Huldah was a prophetess. Deborah was a prophetess. Miriam was a prophetess. There is not one woman in the Book of Mormon that appears to have her own connection to the heavens. Sarai does not receive anything like the visionary experience that Lehi has. Nephi is given the vision after his father receives it, but Sarai is not. Abish, who does perform one of the few strong deeds done by a woman in the book, was converted to the Lord because of a remarkable vision her father had had years before, not a vision of her own. Lamoni's queen is another spiritually dependent woman. She does not receive from God the knowledge that Ammon is a prophet, but from her husband's servants. And she says to Ammon, who asks if she believes, I have no witness save thy word. Nevertheless, I believe. When I think of that nameless queen of King Lamoni, I always remember the very vivid lesson given by my seminary teacher at BOI High School in Provo. When her husband, the king, had lain upon his bed for the space of 2 days and 2 nights, and some said he was dead and stinketh and ought to be placed in a sepulcher, she says, As for myself, to me he doth not stink. My teacher chose this as a wonderful example of good wifehood and instructed all the girls in the class that for a happy marriage, no matter what the husband does or what anyone else says about him, our position must be firm. To me, he doth not stink. I venture to guess that the only story most of us have heard used in a talk about women in the Book of Mormon is the story of the mothers of the stripling warriors who instilled faith in their sons. Predictably, the huge majority of the references to women are to the nameless, faceless, our women and our wives, clearly listed with the Nephite men's possessions. And now may the peace of God rest upon you and upon your houses and lands and upon your flocks and herds and all that you possess, your women and your children. Our women did bear children in the wilderness. Our women did give plenty of suck for their children. I, Nephi, did take my family and also Zoram and his family and Sam, mine elder brother, and his family and Jacob and Joseph, my younger brethren, and also my sisters. What? Nephi had sisters? Finally, after reaching the promised land and telling numerous stories about his brothers, Nephi mentions that he has sisters. They are not spoken of before or after. And I did cause that the women should spin and toil and work all manner of fine linen, yea, and cloth of every kind, that we might clothe our nakedness. And now the design of the Nephites was to support their lands and their houses, their wives and their children. And it came to pass that he rent his coat, took a piece thereof, and wrote upon it, In memory of our God, our religion and freedom, and our peace, our wives and our children. Behold, their women did toil and spin, and did make all manner of cloth, of fine twined linen and cloth of every kind to clothe their nakedness. The strong anti-female statement that is made by Nephite society, however, comes not only from the lack of inclusion of meaningful stories about individual women in the Book of Mormon, but also from female imagery applied to things rather than people. Numerous objects are rendered female, some of them neutral in value, some of them with a positive connotation. We read, One other ship also did sail forth, and whither she did go we know not. I have grafted in the natural branches again into their mother tree. For they will not seek wisdom, neither do they desire she should rule over them. And all the nations that fight against Zion and that distress her shall be as a dream of a night vision. However, as I created my list of female imagery, I was distressed to see how many were negative symbols. And I beheld that their mother Gentiles were gathered together upon the waters and upon the land to battle against them. Yea, woe unto this great city of Zarahemla because of the wickedness and the abominations which are in her. Touch not that which is unclean, go ye out of the midst of her. Of course, the mother of all negative female images in the Book of Mormon is, have you guessed, the great and abominable church, the mother of abominations, the mother of harlots, the whore of all the earth. I wonder if we appreciate what this means. The males who lived in Book of Mormon times and the males who read the book today have as major symbols for their maleness God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost, and all the prophets. And the females who lived in Book of Mormon times and the females who read the book today have as a major symbol for their femaleness the great and abominable church, the whore of all the earth. in a chiasm in 1 Nephi chapter 22, we find the great whore paired directly against her opposite, the Holy One of Israel. There is no mistaking the gender of ultimate good and the gender of ultimate evil. Joseph Campbell, in his important book, The Power of Myth, reminds us that the word abomination is the Old Testament word for the Canaanite goddess. And the Canaanite goddess and the other pre-patriarchal goddesses were historical descendants of the ancient mother goddess, worshipped by many names in nearly every known part of the prehistoric world. I find this to be astonishing irony. The genealogy of the great and abominable church can be traced in a convoluted, upside-down, and inside-out journey to the best vision our primitive family had of our Divine Mother. The material in the Book of Mormon quoted from Isaiah gives further negative female images. Without having to turn a page, I find six separate images that are not complementary to my femaleness. Children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. And her gates shall lament and mourn, and she shall be desolate, and shall sit upon the ground. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "Let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. And my favorite, therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. In the middle of these six negative female images we find, "And then will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He, my well-beloved, she, hell, and the filthy daughters of Zion." So much for Isaiah as a friend to the female. Surely I would do much better with the words of Jesus. Let us see. In 3 Nephi, there is an acknowledgement of the slain of the fair sons and daughters of my people. And there is a biblical image, "How oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings." But there ends any inclusion of women or positive statements about women. Instead, we find speech directed only to males. "And as many as have received me, to them have I given to become the sons of God. Whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her, whosoever shall put away his wife, pray in your families unto the Father always in my name, that your wives and your children may be blessed. Depart ye, go ye out from thence. Touch not that which is unclean. Go ye out of the midst of her." Go ye out of the midst of her, in the words of Jesus. My heart dropped. And then I said to myself, wait a minute, this is not the sound of the same Jesus that spoke to me in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I long rejoiced in the fact that Jesus was a clear revolutionary in his treatment of women. And as I owned a red-letter edition of the Bible, I could easily examine his words. Did Jesus ever make a statement in the New Testament that used negative female imagery? I searched through every word. None. Not one. Indeed, on an occasion where he might have chosen it, the father of lies. To contrast the heavenly father with the father of lies is not necessarily a statement on gender. But to contrast the heavenly father with the mother of abominations is very much a statement on gender. What a delicious experience is reading the words of Jesus in the New Testament after reading the Book of Mormon account. There Jesus does
address women. Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Frequently, Jesus chooses a male and a female example and pairs them with each other in a way that is clearly deliberate. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation, paired with the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment against this generation. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a grain of mustard seed which a man took, paired with the kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven which a woman took. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left, paired with two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. These pairings are not accidental. Images of women in the words and the life of Jesus are not hard to remember. His mother, who was visited by an angel that asked no man's permission. His relationship with Martha and Mary, the virgins and their lamps, the woman at the well, the woman with the ointment, the woman with the issue of blood, the woman of Canaan whose daughter was healed, the sinner he would not condemn, the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue who was healed, the widow who gave her mite. Woman, first to hear of his mission and first to witness his resurrection. Even Paul singles out women by name in his letters and gives them titles comparable to his own. With the richness of these stories in mind, I have found it difficult to understand how the same Jesus who gave us these wonderful female images in the New Testament, when with the Nephites would not speak to women or significantly of women, and instead chose to say, touch not that which is unclean, go ye out of the midst of her. The Old Testament ancestors of the Nephites, while surely not a partnership society and guilty of many abuses toward women, nevertheless had a rich tradition that included women. The New Testament contemporaries of the Nephites, in spite of certain statements that demean the position of women, had a rich tradition that included women. The descendants of the Nephites and those other people who lived later on the American continent have in their literature many positive and powerful references to women and to the concept of the feminine. In the Popol Vuh of the Mayans, we read, the creator and the maker, the mother and the father of life of all created things, he who gives birth and breath and thought, she who gives birth to all the children. And in the histories of the many Native American tribes, we find evidence of women owning all the property, ruling as queens, controlling agricultural production, inheriting from mother to daughter traditions that ended with the coming of the white man. What does all this mean? What indeed was Mormon's role in shaping the account? Is this anti-female slant a mirror both of the society and of the historian? Is this view of women precisely what God intended, and therefore I should cease my questions? In any event, the low status of women in Nephite culture was predictably coupled with abuse of women. To be sure, Nephite men suffered enormously. Being sent off to kill and be killed is a terrible fate, but it's a general rule that in every culture, women receive an additional level of abuse because of their gender. Various parts of the Nephite record refer to women being beaten, having their tender hearts broken because of the faithlessness of their polygamous husbands, being stolen as wives, being required to defend those that stole them, being taken prisoners, being offered as sacrifices, being burnt to death, being raped, being tortured to death, and then having their flesh devoured by men, and being fed on the flesh of their husbands with only a little water. I found interesting the discussion my Sunday school class had about a year ago on the story of Alma and Amulek being forced to watch the women and children of Ammonihah being thrown into the fire and consumed. What a painful thing, the teacher lamented, it must have been for them to stand there and watch this terrible scene. Well, I asked, what about the pains of the women and children who were being burnt? We are assured, of course, that it's all right because the Lord receives them unto himself in glory. But I notice we're all very happy when Alma and Amulek get away unharmed. We don't want them to be received unto the Lord in glory. Women, of course, have a long and honorable tradition of being devoured by the flames. Men are burnt in the Book of Mormon and throughout history, but nowhere in the numbers that women are. Probably 85% of witches burned were female. Besides contributing to the obvious abuses of women in the narrative, I'm suggesting that the anti-female bias evident may have been one of the numerous causes of their downfall for the reasons presented in the first part of this discussion. We are told that after the visit of Christ, there were approximately 200 years of peace where the people were as one. Who knows what softening of hierarchical status there was then in terms of class, race, gender? The only explanation we are given of that idyllic period, at the end of it, is that they began to be lifted up in pride, such as the wearing of costly apparel, and no longer had their goods in common among them. They began to be divided into classes. One can only speculate about those divisions. None of the prophets in the Book of Mormon suggest that the low status and negative portrayal of women is a characteristic of their fallen society, but they do suggest that their imperfections were many. The final prophet, Mormon, wrote, "Give thanks unto God that he hath made manifest unto you our imperfections, that ye may learn to be more wise than we have been." That ye may learn to be more wise than we have been. I've been taught all my life that the Book of Mormon gives us voices from the dust, preserved that we may learn the lessons of this fallen people. Let me state again. A society that marginalizes its women and creates negative images of femaleness is a society that will not succeed. Indeed, a society that may very well destroy itself. Have we any examples closer to our own day that pair militarism and the low status of women? What about Saddam Hussein's Iraq, hungry for conquest? Their women hidden behind veils, their leader using such imagery as the mother of all battles. What about Nazi Germany, called by the name the Fatherland, in which the women were sent back to the kitchen and of which Hitler said the Nazi revolution will be an entirely male event? A government, a movement, a view of history, a church, a marriage, a philosophy that is an entirely male event will not succeed. In a way, it is, of course, useless to ask the question, could feminism have saved the Nephites? Though it is so intriguing to me. What if? What if the Nephite women and the Lamanite women, like the great women of Aristophanes' Lysistrata, had said to their warriors, "I'm sorry, I will not share your bed until you find a better way than all this warring nonsense"? What if a woman had walked from her tent to the foot of the tower and said, "King Benjamin, I'm here too. Speak to me." Or had approached King Mosiah or any of the other prophets and said, "Wait, what about me? What about the women?" What if a committee of women from the Zarahemla toiling and spinning society had approached the leadership and said, "Dear brethren, we are weary of toiling and spinning and making all manner of cloth and watching you kill each other. We wish to weave the fabric of a new society. We would like to sit in your councils and help figure out a way to save the world for our children's children." What if a few Nephite women had stood up in their Sunday school class and said, "Brethren, I object to my femaleness being rendered in terms of the great and abominable church. Brethren, you tell me of the Father and of the Son. Brethren, where is my mother?" And what if some young Nephite rebel with long hair, or more probably short hair, had picked up his guitar or his zither and sung, "Understand, we're all in this together. It's much easier standing hand in hand." What if one or more of the Nephite prophets had said to himself, "There's something wrong with this picture. We are seeing things only through one eye. Why don't we open the other eye? Why don't we invite the women to participate in our decision-making, in our political life, in our spiritual life? Perhaps they have something to contribute even more important than all manner of fine cloth. What if? What if? But whatever female voices or sympathetic male voices may ever have spoken, they are long, long lost to the dust. And what they said or wished they could have said or might have said had they had the awareness and the power, we will never know. We have the awareness. And we have the power. Our voices are not yet lost to the dust. We can speak, and we must. It is time to say on behalf of our Nephite sisters and brothers, on behalf of ourselves and our posterity, let us learn to be more wise than they have been. I am suggesting three things as ways to be more wise. Firstly, I am suggesting that we teach the Book of Mormon in an expanded context, that we teach these stories with an acknowledgement of what they say about women and a clear statement that that message about women is not the message God wants us to have. And in fact, that the Nephite view of women may have been one of the many things that led to their downfall. In the hundreds of talks and lessons on the Book of Mormon I have listened to, in sacrament meeting, Relief Society, primary, seminary, firesides, stake, and general conference, from men and from women alike, I have never once heard the Book of Mormon approached with a sensitivity to what it says about my femaleness. Occasionally there has been a jest about the lack of women in the book, but never has there been a serious acknowledgement of what this means to me and to all of us. And because what it means is profoundly important, we cannot afford to ignore it. The messages that go into our spirits and our psyches as we study this book and absorb the positive images of the male and the absent or negative images of the female affect our lives, our self-image, our image of the opposite sex, our relationship to God, and our relationships to one another. Secondly, and I argue with myself about this because in a way it might muddy the clarity of one reason this was indeed a fallen people, but I suggest we examine it. It may be possible to correct some of the problem. For example, the great and abominable church, the mother of harlots, the whore of all the earth, this entity does not need to be female. The church has a history of responding to demonstrated need and to voiced offense. The great and abominable church used to be characterized as the Catholic Church. The additions of McConkie's Mormon doctrine show the change from that because we do not want to offend the Catholics. The statement white and delightsome in the Book of Mormon has been changed to pure and delightsome, clearly done because we do not want to offend people of color. The statement in our hymnal, long shall the blood that was shed by assassins stain Illinois, has been changed to plead unto heaven because we do not want to offend the people of the state of Illinois. I was interested in last year's April Ensign report on the recent highly successful tour the Tabernacle Choir made to Israel. Gerald Ottley was quoted as saying, "We had to be sensitive to singing for a non-Christian audience. For instance, when we sang, 'God be with you till we meet again,' we could sing the word God because that is not necessarily a reference to Christ. But in the chorus, instead of singing 'till we meet at Jesus' feet,' we sang 'till we meet at our Redeemer's feet.' We had to go through every lyric and make these kinds of adjustments. I am happy that we do not wish to offend the Jewish people. But how happy I will be when finally we make some adjustment in our language because we do not want to offend women." Perhaps the situation is just too close to us. I see it really as similar to my narrative poem, The Steward, in which the conscientious Heber, the farmer, cultivates his lands and completely fails to cultivate the spirit and the talents and the needs of his wife. I believe that we as a church have devoted our energy to seeing that our language does not offend the people of the world and have given no thought as to how it may affect the women working so devotedly in our own home. And when we see the suffering this has caused spiritually, psychologically, physically, our lamenting will be great. The third thing I'm suggesting is whatever we do about the past, making alterations or changing the context, we realize that the present is the point of greatest power. That now, this moment, we create new and powerful images of women and femaleness. That we create new volumes of history and indeed new scripture that will fill our minds and our hearts with positive female pictures. That we let the mother of abominations die a final death. And in her place, welcome back to the family our long lost and near forgotten divine mother. Perhaps it does take someone to say it out loud. Clearly a Catholic spoke up. Clearly a person of color spoke up. Clearly an Illinoisan and a Jewish person spoke up. Today, I am speaking up. Today I am saying that I deserve better. The magnificent Mormon women and girls that I know and love deserve better. The church that I grew up with and that I love and that my grandmother Sarah walked across the plains for deserves better. Let the women speak up and say, "This is not good enough for me." Let the men speak up and say, "This is not good enough for my daughters, for my wife, for my mother, for my sisters, or for me as a man, because what damages the female damages all of us, and it's much easier standing hand in hand." I believe there are huge numbers of men who are ready to say this. The men that I associate with, personally, in my ward and my stake, in my family, as I come and go in various parts of Mormondom, are good men, are enlightened men, are teachable men. I have full confidence that we are ready to move forward together. And as we move forward, the healing benefits will be felt in every ward, in every home, in every heart. Patriarchy can transform into partnership, hastening our journey to Zion. And in that happy land, the beautiful daughters of Zion will dance. And the beautiful sons of Zion will dance, and we will sing together a new song, and great will be the joy of it.